The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, let's open our Bibles. I want you to start in one place. This is off the cover. Start in Ephesians chapter 1 with me. We're going to go to Ephesians 1 to start, and then we're going to go to Philippians 2. Because I want to start with giving you a grand vision, if I can, of what Paul writes about what God's great scheme is in this whole thing of life. You know, the text we're going to be in studying this morning is really challenging because we're listening to a man write from a jail cell as he's facing death. And if that man's giving us a perspective of what God's plan and God's grand design is, that he can only say the things he's going to say to us this morning in Philippians 1 if he has this grand scheme in mind. And I want to give this to you to start with. Ephesians 1, look with me at verses 9 and 10 just to begin. And we saw this when we studied Ephesians. Paul wrote this in Ephesians 1, verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose. And here's that mystery, here's his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, that's Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. Now we saw in Ephesians that this was God's work. God is bringing all things to this climax when everything is going to bow its knee to Jesus. And then go to Philippians 2 with me. Because this is where we're going to head next week eventually, but I want to keep this in front of us because I think this is really important for our text today. Philippians 2, and look with me at verses 9 and 10. These are famous verses for you. If you've read your Bible much and you've been around the church a little bit, these are some things that are familiar to you. If they're not familiar to you, that's great because this will help you see what God's grand scheme of life is. And here's what it is, Philippians 2, 9 and 10. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, speaking of Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now that is the grand scheme of what God is doing. Okay, so you've got to keep that in mind because when you start thinking about your life and how you're living your life, we have to ask a big question. If that's the grand scheme of God's plan, where do I fit in that plan? And better yet, do I find satisfaction and joy in the fact that is God's plan? Right? Because all the things that we're going to study this morning, from opposition to the gospel, suffering for the gospel, being in a jail cell, if the grand scheme is not what you are finding your joy and satisfaction and hope and life and contentment and joy in, then opposition is going to really bother you. Because let me tell you something, if your latte isn't hot enough and you're angry about that, then opposition to the gospel is going to bother you. Right? We've got to see this scheme of what God is doing. So what he does is, which is beautiful, is God then, you know, redeems his people. He drafts them. He calls them. He elects them. He gives them faith to see. And then he sets them out in all these different areas of life to go do this very thing. So that whether you're an engineer, a lawyer, you're involved in athletics, you are involved in arts, whatever it is, you see yourself through this lens of God one day bringing all things in submission to Christ, and you're a part of that great scheme. What a calling. That's way bigger than just, I just want to raise my kids well and kind of get them out and help them have a good job. It's eternal in its nature. Right? So when you think about that, then you got to ask yourself some questions. What brings you satisfaction in life? I'm listening to a book right now. It's called 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You. You should listen to it. There's a chapter 10, that is one of the most fascinating chapters about the fear of being left out and the fear of being disconnected. And one of the things that he states in the book is we find our satisfaction and joy in the clicks on our social media feed. We find satisfaction and joy in our followers on Instagram. I mean, becoming a YouTube sensation is like a big deal today, right? I mean, I know kids that are literally videotaping themselves to do really stupid and weird things all the time, hoping that followers are going to catch on to this, and then they'll get money out of that. I don't know how it happens. Dudes know how that happens. Some of you gals, I don't get it. I just know that's different than what the world I lived in, right? Because my satisfaction and joy came in championship teams, right? Or a thrilling vacation that I could remember, right? Or some, as the labels are today, satisfaction in life comes through happy wife, happy life. And so the battle is just do everything you can to make your wife happy. Is that satisfaction in life? Some of you guys are going, yeah, it is, dude. Just don't bump that cup right now, all right? Leave it alone, right? Satisfaction in life and your kids being awesome. Right? That you can step back and just go, look at these kids. Look how great they are. I mean, the Rolling Stones kind of had it right, didn't they? They really did in some ways. I can't get no. You guys remember that song? Right? And I mean, the lyrics are classic. Because I try and I try and I try and I try and I can't get no. Right? That, how true is that? One of my favorite stories in the athletic world is when the Denver Broncos won their first Super Bowl with John Elway. And his center on that team, I can't remember the guy's name now, was sitting in the locker room holding the Lombardi trophy, and he looked over at a bunch of his friends who were with him, and he just said, now what? The peak. And his heart, he's going, now what? That song from the Rolling Stones, that moment at the Super Bowl really describes our dilemma, doesn't it? It really does. No matter how many followers you get, you want more. No matter how connected the tech data says that we are, we want more friends. We still feel lonely. No matter how much winning we do, we can't get no satisfaction. And I wonder if it's because we have the end game wrong. I wonder if it's because we think that it is all ultimately about our satisfaction in something here and not our satisfaction in something later. Right? I wonder that. What you're going to find in the Bible is God is not opposed to your happiness. I'm going to shock some of you when we all say, God doesn't want you happy, he wants you holy. No, that's a false idea. God actually wants you happy in his holiness. That's where he wants you happy. He wants you happy in his exaltation. He wants you extremely satisfied and extremely joyful, right? And extremely happy about what God is doing in the midst of all things. That's what makes the text we're going to be in this morning so challenging. We're going to be in Philippians 1, 19 through 30. Because here's this writer, this Paul, this guy, this apostle that wrote Ephesians, wrote Philippians, sitting in a jail cell, uncertain if he's facing life or death as he's penning these words. And he's basically looking death right in the face. And in the middle of that, he's going to say some things about how he finds life. And then he's going to challenge us to find it the same way. Right? That's what he's going to say to us. And he's going to show us a way of thinking about life and death and the end of all things in a way that will produce, according to Paul, unspeakable joy for us and what's also remarkable joy for others around us. In the end, what we're going to find is it's a life that really brings true satisfaction. That we can take the Rolling Stone song and put it to the side and say, no, I have found satisfaction, and his name is Jesus, and in all that he is doing in this world, in this universe, in this history, and in my life, and through my life, no matter what the circumstance. Wow. That it's a satisfaction that is not based on circumstantial evidence all around us. It's based on something objective that God has planned for all times. And we get to play a part in it. So let's stand together. We're going to read Philippians 1, 19 through 30 together. Philippians 1, 19 through 30 together. But I want to start at the end of verse 18 here, where he says, yes, I will rejoice, For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, at all ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you and am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened at anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer here for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Let's pray. Father, this text is one that really puts us face to face with a man who is seeing the end. And in the middle of comfortable 21st century America, where our biggest frustrations are whether or not our iPhones work or not, or whether or not the Wi-Fi has gone down, or whether or not we have power for a couple days, these words are really challenging. So this morning, I pray you would help us. I pray that you would open our eyes to see the wonder and beauty of Jesus again. And Lord, help us to see the end game. That one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Lord, my prayer for myself, for my friends that are in the room today, is that we would bow our knee now and be a part of that great work. And I thank you that so many in this room are eager to do that very thing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Awesome. Thank you. You know, when we jumped into Ephesians last week, we noticed that Paul wrote this book to one of his favorite churches to encourage them. These were people that knew he was in prison for preaching the gospel of Jesus, and they were seeing and beginning to hear that persecution was coming to their town. They could see the storm clouds on the horizon, and his burden for them was that they would stick together. He'd been getting some ideas that potentially the moorings of their relationships were beginning to break apart, and Paul wanted them to stick together, and he wanted them to stand firm in their faith together. And last week we saw that one of the ways he encouraged them was by showing them that his imprisonment was for the advancement of the gospel. One of the ways that happened was the whole imperial guard knew he was in prison because of Jesus. So he had testified about Christ to, you know, all the Marine Corps people of the Roman Empire, but also people who were afraid to share the gospel heard Paul was in prison, and it emboldened them to share the gospel, and they began to take a stand as well. And Paul's point was, in this I greatly rejoice. The gospel is going out, and it thrilled Paul's heart that was happening. Now again, if Paul knows the end game, that's what's going to thrill Paul. In this I greatly rejoice that the gospel is going out. And Paul wrote this book of great joy. 14 times in the book of Philippians, Paul mentions the word joy from a jail cell. I think there's something we should be able to learn from that very, very clearly. Now, Paul's going to continue the same line of encouragement in the text we're in today, but he adds something to it. He adds an exhortation. And that's really where I want to start this morning. I want to start with the exhortation in verse 27. So look with me at that first point in your outline. Look with me at living a life worthy of the gospel in verse 27. Because verse 27 is actually the only command in the text we just read, and it's one of the few commands in the book of Philippians. Philippians doesn't have a lot of commands to it, but this is one of them. And this is one of the main teaching points in the book of Philippians. And Paul is emphatic about what he's commanding us. The literal translation is intriguing because it doesn't mean manner of life, like just how you live every day. It means this, manner of life as you understand you are a citizen of a foreign country. Right? So it's like Paul writing and saying, make sure that you're living in such a way that represents the kingdom that you are really from. Now, he's going to be more clear about this in Philippians 3:20 when he calls Christians citizens of heaven. But right now, he gives it a little subtle push to say, hey, listen, let your manner of life be as one that is representing a foreign king while you're living here on earth. That's the language that Paul uses. So Christians are to carry themselves as citizens belonging to God or belonging to the citizen of a kingdom of heaven. Paul will be way more clear about this later, but right now he's just giving this thing. Live like you are a citizen of heaven. Now what's intriguing is we've seen a similar command in our reading of the book of Ephesians. Now this will come up on the screen for you, but in Ephesians 4, verse 1, Paul wrote something very similar. He said, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, look at the language, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Now, what's fascinating in Ephesians is that verse is a transition point in the book of Ephesians because Ephesians 1 through 3 is all about this great gospel, right? It's about God calling us to be his people, about us being dead in our sins and God saving us by his grace and placing us in this family we call the church, right? It's about God uniting all things under the authority of Jesus by saving us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what Ephesians 1 through 3 is about. Chapter 4 begins with this very emphatic statement. Therefore, live like what I just talked to you about. Let's talk about all the effect that gospel has on your life. And what Paul does then in chapter 4 through 6 of Ephesians is it changes everything. It changes the way we see our families, the way we raise our kids, the way we handle our employers, the way we deal with our workplace, the way we handle our sexuality, the way we treat people in the church, the way we treat people out of the church. Living a life, a calling, and a life worthy of the manner to which we've been called in Ephesians is very clearly connected to the gospel. Very clearly connected to verses chapters 1 through 3, and it shows how it changes everything. Philippians 1 is rather intriguing in its location. Notice what Paul does in Philippians 1 verse 27. He just kind of connects it to his example in the verses above it, verses 19 through 26, and then look at chapter 2. Chapter 2 is all about the example of Jesus. And right in the middle, Paul says to us, you live a life worthy of the calling to which God has called you. Live as if you are a citizen of heaven. Right in the middle of all this, you've got this emphatic exhortation. And we have to ask why. Why is he giving us this emphatic exhortation right there? Why not connect all the gospel pieces to it? Because what Paul's going to do is he's going to show us his example in 19 through 26, and then he's going to show us Jesus' example in chapter 2 to talk to us about how do you live a life worthy of the gospel? See, we can give all the details to it. You know, you gotta dress a certain way, act a certain way, talk a certain way. You gotta think a certain way. You can't do certain things. You're supposed to live a separate in certain ways. But we have to ask a bigger question. What does the Bible say? So what is the example that Paul gives us of a life that's lived worthy of the gospel? That's our next point in the outline. I want you to see the exhortation first because the exhortation helps you see the example much more clearly, right? It'll help you see what Paul is getting at when he's writing these words and why Paul would end his example with live your life worthy of the gospel. Live your life like a citizen of heaven. In a sense, Paul's saying, live your life like I've been living my life. And we're going to see that later in Paul because he's going to say, follow my example as I follow Jesus. And then we're going to see next week, Paul connecting the dots saying, if you want to see a real life living worthy of the gospel, look at Jesus. Right? That's what we're going to see. So let's look at this example of Paul in our next point. It's Paul's compelling example, verses 19 through 26. And again, this just helps us see it more clearly. Now, there's three things about Paul's life that I want you to notice in verses 19 through 20. And the first one is, notice Paul's intense passion. This will be verses 19 and 20, and they'll come up on the screen for you. Paul knew something about his imprisonment. He understood it. He was going to get delivered. What Paul didn't know clearly was what kind of deliverance was it going to be? Was it going to be a physical deliverance where, you know, suddenly the jail cell rocks like it did in Philippi and he gets released? Was the court going to rule in his favor, or were they going to rule against him and he's going to put his head on a chopping block and he's going to die? So he didn't know. One deliverance was physical. Another one was eternal life. And he did not know what that was going to happen. But notice what he says in verse 20, which I find remarkable. He said, whatever way it goes, whether it's life or whether it's death, this is my eager expectation and hope. He is fully convinced that Jesus will be glorified in his life or in his death. In other words, it doesn't matter which way it's going. Paul knew this. Jesus would be glorified. Now, why did he know that? Because Paul knew the end game, right? He had the end game in mind. There's coming a day when every knee is going to bow and God has called me to be used of him in this world to represent this gospel. And whether I live or I die, whatever happens in the end, he's going to be glorified by it all. Paul understood that clearly. It's his eager expectation and hope that this would happen. He would not be ashamed. He would not be embarrassed. He would not be let down. With full courage or confidence or assurance, he knew this: Christ would be honored by and in his body no matter what. Why? He knew the end game. He knew what he was there for. J. Mortier put it this way: Paul leaves no room for uncertainty on this score. His task, whatever the future turns out to be, is to not carry a snapshot of Christ in his wallet for occasional sharing with a few chosen people, but to show an enlarged, life-size Christ to all who care to look. A Christ displayed in Paul's every dimension and capacity. A Christ magnified in my body. Do you see what Paul's getting at? See what this quote's saying is? Paul is basically saying, it doesn't matter if I'm living or in my death, that Jesus is going to be magnified. Now, listen, we can deduce something from this. A life lived worthy of the gospel is one that has a deep passion for the glory of Christ. It is our earnest expectation and hope that whether by life or by death, Jesus would be glorified. Would you ever wonder why John the Baptist would cry out, he, speaking of Jesus, must increase and he, John the Baptist, must decrease? If that is not a language to the Christian, it needs to be, especially in humanistic 21st century America that calls for man to rise. When we say, what we want is Christ to be exalted, whether that's in my life or it's in my death. A man living a life worthy of the gospel, a mark on our life, is this statement: not to us, O Lord, but to your great name be all the glory. Paul's intense passion. But he also had a unique perspective. Notice verses 21 and 20 through 23 with me. Verse 21 is really the nugget, the golden nugget. It is the verse we all hang our hat on. It is the one that you look at and go and you marvel at when Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. The actual translation is really funny because it actually means to live dash Christ. To die, dash, gain. Leaving out this word is that we like to use, and I found this by G.W. Hansen really helpful, and here's what he says. To live, dash, Christ, the absence of a verb may be filled in many ways. To live is Christ. To live means Christ. To live depends on Christ. To live honors Christ. The foundation, center, purpose, direction, power, and meaning of Paul's life is Christ. Certainly life so transformed and empowered by Christ is life on a higher level and of a different quality than common ordinary human life. Do you see how unique that perspective is? The life Paul lived was, is, will be Christ. Christ empowered, Christ dependent, Christ honoring, Christ transforming, to live Christ. And notice what he meant by this. See, when I read the text, I go, okay, to live Christ, what does that mean? Well, Paul explains it to us. What does it mean to live Christ? Well, verse 22, he says it really clearly. He says, if I'm to live, it means fruitful labor for me. Now notice he doesn't give all the details of what fruitful labor looks like. Like fruitful labor in this church, or fruitful labor just preaching the gospel. He leaves it open-ended. Fruitful labor to me was tied to, wowed by, enamored with Christ. So if Paul is going to live, in his mind it's this, it's going to be fruitful labor tied to Christ and what he is doing in my life. To live means fruitful labor. To live means Christ. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He says to die, gain. And what he means by dying is found in verse 23. To depart, to leave this life. To die means to be with Christ, which according to Paul is far better. Now listen, those of us who are young, that are raising our children, that want to see all of our kids married and see our great-great-grandkids, and we still look on the horizon and go, there's still a lot of life to live. That seems like, how can that be far better? For those of us that have already experienced those things, or you've had all sorts of injuries in life and heartaches, heaven looks really sweet. And you, yeah, indeed. Well, again, imagine where Paul is. He's in a jail cell. He has literally lost everything. He's been shipwrecked. He's been in famine. He's been beaten a lot. And what's his perspective? It's far better. If you ever visit with somebody that's on the verge of death, you will find that their perspective of life is radically different than ours. In my job, that's part of the job. You visit with people prior to those guys going to the other side. It's remarkably unique, the kind of things they talk about. And most all of them that are believers look forward to the day when they will close their eyes, breathe their last, and they will look to Christ. Nothing else matters in that moment to them. That's what Paul is saying here. Death is a gain. It is far better than living in this sinful world. I mean, imagine for a moment that you're actually going to sit across a coffee table with somebody in heaven, and there is no selfish ambition. There's no gossip you have to talk about. There's no worry about how they feel about you. There's no anxiety over who's sinning against who, because everybody's been transformed. And the coffee will taste fantastic, right? Believe me, and the baseball will be way better, okay? Everybody see my point here. What Paul's getting at is there's a life transformed that God does in the life of the Christian when we go to the other side, and it's far better. And in Paul's mind, really what he's saying is, I can't lose. I can't lose. If I live, I live for Christ, and I live in Christ, and I live empowered by Christ, and I'm living life in this way that's fruitful. But if he dies, he goes to be with Christ, which is better than even living. See, Jay Mortier puts it this way. Life means Christ to me as I more fully know and love and serve him day by day. Death means Christ to me when I shall finally possess and eternally enjoy him. See, the perspective of Paul's unique victory, a unique point, is what gives him victory in that jail cell. This is why the jail cell is not locking him in any stretch of the imagination. Paul is in the jail cell thinking about the Philippian believers. I mean, you've all been there. I mean, good grief, somebody serves your food to you and it's a little lukewarm. You can't think about anybody else but that food in front of you. Or a little travesty happens around us and we get stalled or delayed in something going on in our families and we are losing our minds. Imagine this perspective. To live, Christ, to die, gain. allows him to live outside of that jail cell where he is living. And his point is, if they leave me alive, I will live by Christ and for Christ. But if they kill me, I will gain Christ. How can I lose? What unique perspective. And Christian, this gives us a beautiful picture of what it looks like to live a life worthy of the gospel. If you want to live a life worthy of the gospel, you got to have the end game in mind. To live Christ, to die gain. I mean, if it allows us to spill our lives out for Christ in whatever area God has put us in, knowing whether in life or in death, He will be with us, He will be in us, and we will gain and enjoy Christ. But if we are taken from this life, we will gain Christ. See, you're aware, right, that your greatest weapon against the fear of man is this perspective. What do you have to lose? Our greatest weapon against complacency in this life and understand, how do I live life worthy of God? Is this perspective. We live Christ, we die gain. Our greatest weapon against pride is this perspective. We live Christ, we die gain. Our greatest weapon against harming our marriages and harming our families and sinning against each other is this perspective. To live Christ, to die, gain. Why? Because it puts the end game in mind. And notice the benefit of each of these. Right, we got to labor on this for a minute. To live means fruitful labor with Christ. To die is gaining Christ. Meaning this, if living is for anything else other than Christ, dying is a loss. Have you thought about that? I mean, if you're living for your work, well, dying's loss, man. If you're living only for your family, dying is a loss. If you're living only for your entertainment or your hobbies or your arts or your entertainment or your sports, then dying is a loss. But listen, if living is Christ means fruitful labor in all of those areas, then dying is gain. Because you have left behind Christ everywhere. What I love about Paul's comment of living in fruitful labor is he doesn't clearly, specifically tell us this has to be in the church. No, he's leaving it open. As a child of God, I am involved in a variety of places for and empowered by Christ. So, Christian, think about that. In your work, you're an ambassador of Christ, laboring for Christ. In your home, you're an ambassador for Christ, laboring for Christ, living for Christ. On the athletic field, you're an ambassador for Christ, living for Christ, representing Christ. In the law firm, you are representing Christ and laboring for Christ, and you're an ambassador of Christ. You see the point. If you're living, are you living with that perspective? Fruitful labor for Christ. Anything other than that, death is a loss. Now, the third thing Paul shows us in this compelling example is his vision for other people's progress in the gospel. Notice verses 24 through 26 here. As Paul is wrestling through his own internal challenge and wanting so badly to kind of go be with Jesus, you can feel it, can't you? I mean, he's just I don't know what's better right now. I mean, I really want to go be with Jesus. I mean, this jail cell with rats crawling on me and like not getting a lot of food and all the stuff, this is not cool. I'd rather go be with Jesus. It'd be way better. You can feel him struggling here. Look what turns Paul's head and gets him out of it. He says, I know it's more necessary for you that I stick around for your progress and for your joy in the faith, with hopes that this will cause you to glory in Christ Jesus when I come to you. Kenneth Weiss wrote it this way and translated this and thought about this way. He said, Paul had turned over in his mind the need which the Philippian saints had of his ministry and had come to the settled conviction that they needed him more than he needed to go to heaven just then. Now think about that. Heaven is calling this man, and he is in a sense saying, whoa, these people need me. They need this work of the gospel. He was so compelled to live for other people. And you want to talk about a compelling way to live a life worthy of the gospel. Living a life worthy of the gospel is a life that is given to serve God's purposes in other people's lives. Listen, being a Christian is inherently people business. It just is. Listen, man, in Oregon, we got dudes and gals that love to be hermits. And they'll tell me all the time, we're just going to separate from the world, and we're just going to live our life in a little family community, and everything's going to be great. And the problem is, they find out there's sin in them and sin in their family. They also find out they're not very effective in this world to be ambassadors for Christ. It's inherently people business. It's inherently a life that is living out, being concerned with other Christians' progress around you. I'm convinced that's why when Paul states that if a brother or sister thinks that you've sinned against them, they are to come to you and you graciously receive them. Because why? You're worried you're impeding their progress in the faith. But we're so inundated with self and our own progress, we get offended to how dare they even think this way about me. What if we thought differently? Oh my word, I could be impeding your progress in the gospel. My, I don't want to do that. Let's clear the air so we can get all this dealt with before the Lord. See, living a life worthy of the gospel, it means sacrificing time, energy, gifts, because that's what we do. It means giving ourselves for the progress of others, even when heaven is calling. We want others to glory in Christ, marvel at Christ. We want them to be thankful for Christ. And I want you to notice something. This is not one time does Paul say, and I want you to just applaud me when I walk into Philippi going, I can't believe that guy escaped. Not one time. Paul says, I want you to glory in Christ if I'm able to come to you. When I come to you, see it as God at work. Not as me being some great person on this. It's all about Jesus getting the glory. All about Jesus being thanked, being honored, and being glorified. That's what Paul's life was about. So those three things are remarkably compelling portraits, are they not? I mean, think about them. Christ living, being honored in our life or death. Having the mindset to live is Christ, to die is gain, and to live for other people's progress. This section in Paul's writing is remarkable. It's unique because, again, here's this man from a jail cell facing death, writing with unbridled passion. Unapologetic in his perspective to say, Jesus means all to me. His sacrificial service from a jail cell in the midst of a letter filled with joy. To live Christ, to live fruitful labor, to live for other people's progress in Christ means to die is gain. It's the only way, Paul would say, that you can maximize your satisfaction in life and know in the end you will look back and go, to die is gain. So where are you aiming too low in your satisfaction? Is it just you hope to get good grades beginning tomorrow or next week? Is it just simply in you hope to get that good job and that promotion that you've been waiting for? And that's going to finally prove that you've arrived. Isn't your child finally obeying you so that you don't have to keep going out in public and them embarrassing you all the time? Isn't your 401k plan finally being full? Right? So that it always looks like you are something. Where are you aiming too low? And better yet, I mean, only the Lord can show you this because I can't. This is where I'm real limited. The Lord knows you better than I know you. Where does Paul's example provoke you? Where does it convict you? Because Christian, to be honest with you, the only way we are going to present to a world a gospel that's worthy of our life and our death is if these perspectives really hit our hearts. And the only way you can have that is if the end game in mind is there. I want all people, as many as I know, my friends, my neighbors, my coworkers, to see the beauty and wonder of Christ. So my job is to present the news. It's God's job to show them. Now let's look at our last point today, which is a corporate expression of a life worthy of the gospel. Because see, after seeing Paul's challenging example, we've got to return to verse 27. So he's given that exact example, and then he says, only let your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This man looking death in the eye, it's really good to hear for us. It's a needed adjustment. You have these moments. God does this in your life, and you know it. Things don't go the way you'd hope. Suddenly, you have a child in a hospital, and you're facing something that all of a sudden everything else doesn't matter anymore. That's what Paul's verses 19 through 26 does to us. It's like slap you into get perspective. And Paul says, now, Philippians, that I got your attention, only live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. And what I find fascinating about these verses is Paul's not talking here individually with people. You know, Lydia's of the world and the lady who came to Christ, the seller of purple there, or the demonic gal who got saved in Philippi, or the jailer. He's talking to them as a group. Here's how you've got to read this. Only let your manner of lives together be worthy of the gospel. Now, Paul's compelling example says something to me. It says, as we individually say, we want to live a life worthy of the gospel, and these are perspectives we live by, what begins to happen corporately? As a body of people, as a group of people, what begins to happen? They begin to together live lives worthy of the gospel, and it has particular fruit to it. Now, you'll see in verses 27 through 30 some fruit, what this looks like. One of them, you notice verse 27, they're standing firm together with one spirit, side by side, for the sake of the gospel. A unified disposition, a unified conviction for the faith of the gospel. Corporately striving together, side by side, arm in arm. Right? Jointly participating in this work. Now notice for what? For the sake of the gospel, for the faith of the gospel. The power of God revealed through Christ. As Jerry Bridges would say, the only essential message in all of human history. The gospel. Now, I want you to notice something very clearly. Bessie, very clearly. This does not say standing side by side for a social justice issue. Those things are important. Sex trafficking, abortion, drug abuse, homelessness. Those things are important, and no matter how important they are not as important as the gospel. The gospel affects how we see those things, but it's not the gospel. Standing side by side, that's a central issue. That's the nutshell. That's the target. So listen, we can disagree politically. I mean, we can disagree over sports teams. And we're going to do that big time with you Seahawk fans here, right? I mean, we're going to do it big time with you Mariner people, right? We're going to do it big time with those of you that are Duck fans, right? We got issues, all right? Okay, we got issues, serious issues, okay? I just say this. The greatest sport on earth, just check what Oregon State has done to your Ducks. That's all I want you to check on. That's all we got to check on, okay? Now, beyond that, we could disagree on educational preferences. Do you homeschool? Do you private school? Do you public school? Do you make homemade bread with wheat or no gluten? I mean, we could disagree over all that stuff. Are you a vegan? I don't get it, but if you are, okay, right? We can disagree over my love for meat, right? But living a life corporately, listen, that is worthy of the gospel is about the gospel. It's about the gospel. Because we cannot, Lord willing, lose our grip on that gospel. Because if any of those things I've just mentioned be out of the circumference, become the centerpiece, we lose. We lose. Living life corporately in a manner worthy of the gospel is a unified disposition and conviction for the faith of the gospel. to rally together to say, listen, we are in this world for the sake of the gospel and for the faith of the gospel. And everywhere we go, we're seeing ourselves as ambassadors of this gospel. And we're going to represent him broadly and widely and uniquely in every sphere of life, which I think is awesome. Because that's what God does in us. He uses us all over the place for this thing. So I can support a brother who's involved in orchestra stuff. I can support a gal who's doing dance stuff. I can support somebody who's into arts. Well, they can support me while I'm doing baseball. Knowing we are in this together for the sake of the gospel. That's why we're doing it. G.H. Hansen nails this perfectly when he said this: the best way to understand Paul's point is to note his use of the word gospel in this context. Stresses both the communication of the gospel and the conduct that is worthy of the gospel. When Christians focus on proclaiming the gospel and living the truth of the gospel, they will be soulmates, striving together with one soul. And you know what's so cool? That's what's going on here. It is remarkable. That's how we feel about you striving side by side together with one soul for the sake of the gospel. Demonstration and declaration of the gospel. There is to be a unified disposition of the faith and for the faith of the gospel. That's a fruit of individuals saying to live Christ, to die gain. Let's go do this together. But it also means something else. It means don't be shocked when there's opposition. See, our hang-up is we'll do the gospel thing as long as it's progressing. As long as people go, wow, man, woo, you are fantastic. But if it's like happened to you periodically where you're sitting in a coffee shop, you're engaging somebody in conversation, suddenly begins to turn and you begin to present the gospel and they literally flip the tables over at you and they scream in your face and they ask you to go in the parking lot. Knowing me, my pre-Christian days, I'd been glad. Let's just go. Let's go do that. And you have to say, no, can't do that. And matter of fact, your opposition does not shock me. Because we can do that. Go, what have I done wrong? What's happened here? But notice what Paul wrote in verse 28. Don't be frightened in anything by your opponents. The word frightened there is this word means this: the uncontrollable stampede of startled horses. It's horses that they didn't know it's coming. You've got to know, friends, when you are representing Jesus in this world, you are going to have opposition. At some point, there's going to be opposition. It could be violent opposition. It could just be friends saying, don't want to have anything to do with you since you bought into that mythology now. The idea here is suffering or persecution for the gospel should never catch us off guard. Instead, he says, as a corporate body, do what? Be unified. Link arms. Lock arms. Because you're together. To live Christ, to die gain. I have to wonder if one of the reasons the church has pulled out of seeing herself in every sphere of this world and representing Jesus in every sphere of this world is because we're divided. Nobody's got your back. You don't know where to stand. You don't know where to go for encouragement or fellowship or accountability or friends to stand with you to say, actually, what they're saying is true. But according to Paul, walking corporately in a manner worthy of our calling, we stand united and we stand firm. Again, Mortier says it this way: the world rises up in a display of opposition designed to put the church to total rout. But the church responds with a rock-like immobility. Simply because it is a united church. United around what? The gospel. See, here's what you're seeing, friends. A church walking worthy of the gospel has a united disposition for the gospel, striding side by side in the gospel and with the gospel. And we're not shocked by our opponents. Rather, we together are saying to live Christ, to die gain. And what does that suffering and that opposition say? It says, you are indeed on Christ's side, and they indeed aren't. It's a clear separation. One of the beauties of moving to the Northwest from the South that I noticed really quickly was in the South, everybody claims Jesus. I can't really figure out who's on my side and who's not on my side. When I got into the Northwest, people will tell you what side they're on. And they'll tell you by their actions and by their words and by their frustration and that they don't want that conversation. And they'll tell you by their activities of what they do on Sundays and how they act and all the different things. You see that very clearly. What does that show you? What does opposition reveal? It's a sign to them of their destruction, and it's a sign to you of your salvation, that you are indeed with the Lord. Opposition does not prove that you're doing anything wrong. Opposition proves you're on the right side. I mean, no doubt. I mean, I'm just thinking of Paul. He's writing these letters. Don't you think Paul's thinking of Stephen, who he stood over watching him get stoned? Here's non-Christian Paul looking on that pit as they're stoning this man. And scripture says he took heartily approval in it. And he noticed as the Christians begin to pick up that man's dead body and carry him back and bury him. And they notice how these people stood side by side. Or moments when Paul was dragging people out of their houses to beat them for the gospel. And Paul was watching these Christians rally together to be together to serve these Christian brothers and sisters and weep over their souls because somebody had taken them. Can't you imagine the impact that was having on that man's life? Who was killing those people? I can only imagine he's pinning this in the jail cell with tears, thinking of all the Christians he himself killed. Opposition proves you are on the right spot as you're moving forward. But it's critical, brothers. Brothers and sisters, we do this together. This is why Jesus would say very clearly, we're blessed when we suffer for his name's sake. It reveals we belong to him. So here's Paul in a jail cell awaiting his death. Only the Lord knows what's coming. And rather than seeing opposition and his death as a discouragement, Paul says, oh no, I'm not losing. Jesus is winning. Because why? He's got the end game in mind. Opposition for the gospel, standing firm in the gospel, being united together for the gospel, believing in the gospel, are all gifts from the Lord to reveal that God is at work. God's at work. Now, let's be clear. We don't go seek out opposition, right? Hey, just slap me so I can know that I'm following Jesus. That's not what he's talking about here, okay? He's talking about when you clearly present the gospel to a friend, family, a neighbor, stranger, whoever, and there's opposition or there's suffering for the gospel that many in the world are suffering for today. His point is, in that jail cell, in that dark place, don't be discouraged. The Lord is with you. And the only way we can do that together is if individually we've got that perspective to live Christ, to die gain. So let me ask you, is Jesus that valuable to you? Right? Do you see that God has providentially placed you in every sphere that you're in, not for you, but so that the end game would be done? Do you see that whether that's in music or whether that's in work or business or wherever God has you, he's got you there for a purpose, to represent, to say, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Is Jesus that valuable? Is he that precious to you? I mean, I can hear Paul on the other side of the grave. We sang a song this morning about witnesses. Paul's one of those now. I can hear him on the other side of the grave, basically screaming at us through this text, saying this: Jesus is way better. He's way better. Carry him into every part of your life. Let him empower it. Let Jesus be all of it. Let him consume every part of it. Let's pray together. You know, as we pray, and I just want to pray for some. I want to think about a few of you in my mind. A few things have been just on my heart this week. I just want to pray for those of you that are afraid. All of us at some point struggle with that moment when we got to do the right thing. And we got to stand before God and our friends, whoever it may be, and we need to say, no, I can't do that. Jesus is my king. And we worry. We're afraid of the outcome. I want to pray that to live as Christ, to die as gain, would captivate your soul this morning. I want to pray for all of us. because we all struggle with that. I also think about some of us that our work, our money, our success, our influence, that those are life to us. Rather than Christ being life to us and us being consumed by Christ and Him using our influence for His glory. I want to pray for that. I want to pray for us to have a shift, a mind shift about this. And then I just want to pray for us corporately. It is so easy to take exterior circumference issues and make them central. And I want to pray that we would not. Father, help us today. I pray for my friends that they would see and that we would see. I include myself in this prayer, Lord, that we would see that Jesus is so beautiful, so powerful, so great, so glorious, so good, so sovereign, so all-powerful, all-knowing, that we would see that the end game is that everybody would worship Him. And that we would really be captivated by to live as Christ, to die as gain. I pray for those that struggle in fear. Lord, I'm one of those that at times I need to open my mouth and I don't. Would you fill us with courage? And Lord, if you need be, open our mouths and speak the gospel out of us. Certainly, Lord, if we are not demonstrating and declaring Jesus in our homes, would you help us? We want to show our kids that to live as Christ and to die as gain. And Father, would you fill us with the end game in our mind? Would you put in our minds what you're doing? And that you sovereignly, carefully, joyfully picked us to be a part of it. I cannot believe that you would allow me and my friends to be a part of your work. Lord, we are not the most gifted. We're not the most talented. We're not the smartest. But yet you chose us to be a part of your great work in this community. I pray that as every one of them steps foot outside this church today, that they would see that they are now stepping into a world to represent Jesus in whatever realm you have them in. And use them, Lord. Empower them. And then, Father, may the gospel, oh, Lord, may the gospel of Jesus, may it be so precious to us that we guard this good deposit, that we make it central to what we do and say from this pulpit, from this church, that there is no doubt where we stand. And I pray that you'd keep us from being pulled to the edges or have something else take the place of the gospel in our hearts. Please, Lord, let us not. And may the gospel be the main thing for us, because it's the main thing for you, because it reveals the beauty and the glory and the wonder of Christ. Father, thank you that you're working in your people now. Let us do business with you. In Jesus' name we pray.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.